Morning. How's everyone doing out there? I'm doing pretty good. Good to have Jimmy back from the wilds of California. Thank you, man. I want to begin this morning with a simple question, and this is it. And it's kind of rhetorical, so you don't have to give me responses, but who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, I would hope that if each of you answered that question, you'd be able to say who Jesus is, both who he is in your life, but even, I don't know if it's necessarily more important to you personally, but on a bigger scale, more importantly, who is Jesus? In his book, American Jesus, How the Son of God Became a National Icon, Stephen Prothero, he's a professor of religion at Boston University, in describing Jesus as an iconic cultural phenomenon in America, points out that there are twice as many books on Jesus in the Library of Congress, which, by the way, parenthetically, is the largest library in the world. There are twice as many books on Jesus in the Library of Congress, somewhere about 17,000 and climbing, as there are on the next most discussed subject, which you all guessed was William Shakespeare. But anyway, there are 17,000 books in the Library of Congress on the person of Jesus. And they're being added to all the time. Richard Reitman Fox, in his book Jesus in America, calls Jesus our single most important cultural hero. The skeptical scholars, who I would not particularly recommend reading, the skeptical scholars of the so-called Jesus Seminar question the historical authenticity of the Gospels and the Jesus depicted. One individual, a man called Marcus Borg, in his book Jesus Uncovering the Life, Teachings, and Relevance of a Religious Revolutionary, presents what he calls a Jesus we have never really met. And I have to say, the Jesus he says we've never really met, I don't particularly want to meet. Because he goes on to say this, he warns against belief-centered approach to faith. Can you have faith without belief? He warns against a belief-centered approach to faith and asserts that the pre-Easter Jesus was not God. Christ did not perform certain miracles in the gospel because those accounts, quote-unquote, violate our sense of the limits of the spectacular. So he's advocating we only believe in a Jesus that we can fit into our rationalistic box. He says the Bible and the Gospels are not what God says, but what our spiritual ancestors said. Rejecting Marcus Borg, Tom Wright, who you often hear me quote from because he's my favorite theologian, in a book called Simply Jesus, A New Vision of Who He Was, What He Did, and Why He Matters, says this. The Easter stories came at the end of the four Gospels, but they are not an end. They are a beginning, the beginning of God's new world, the beginning of the kingdom. God is now in charge on earth as in heaven. And God's being in charge is focused on Jesus himself as King and Lord. The title of the cross on the cross was true after all. The resurrection proves it. The reason I've given you those disparate quotes this morning to begin this message is to make this clear. There are different and contrasting answers in the world and in the culture in which we live to the question, who is Jesus? There is, though, no more important, if I can retrieve this, it's giving me problems this morning. There is, though, no more important question for each person to ask, and no more important answer for each person to discover. Today, we're going to begin a series that asks that question and reveals the answer from the words of Jesus himself. So what does Jesus say about who he is? Now, you may think, well, I'm a Christian. I've already got that down. Well, put your familiarity and your confidence in your existing knowledge aside for a moment and listen today and in the weeks following with fresh ears to the words that Jesus speaks about who he really is. The Gospel of John provides us with a clear record of who Jesus says that he is, and it comes in the form of seven simple statements that Jesus makes that refer to his identity, and each one is prefaced with these words, I am. We're going to begin today with the first of those seven I am statements that Jesus utters about who he really is. Before we do that, let me set the scripture in its immediate context. Jesus, the previous day, has performed two miracles. The feeding of the so-called 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish, and then, after that, walking on water. So much for this guy, Marcus Borg, who tells us that we can't believe the Gospels because they violate our sense of the limits of the spectacular. Jesus fed 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two fish, and then to top that, he landed up walking on water. Walking on water. The next day, he's in Capernaum with his disciples, and he's being pursued by a crowd, which is what often happened with Jesus. And here is what John records that takes place. Now, this is a much longer scripture than I would normally read, but this morning, to get the full import of what Jesus is saying about himself, I need to read this entire passage. So here it is. You're going to see it all on the screen. So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then so we may see and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Then Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you bread from heaven. For the bread from heaven is that which came down, that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said, you have seen me and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day.' Then the Jews began to complain about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They were saying, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not complain among yourselves.'" That would be a great title for a message right there. Maybe I'll preach that one day. "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by my Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Everyone who heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." And then Jesus ends this passage this way, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life." And here it is again, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The first of Jesus' seven sayings about himself is recorded in this passage twice. And if you include the phrase, "I am the living bread," it's there three times. I am the bread of life. What does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life"? The first thing it means is this: Jesus is the bread that satisfies. He makes that clear in this passage. He is the bread that satisfies. This crowd following Jesus in Capernaum, they missed the point about the feeding of the 5,000. And they missed the point about the miraculous feeding of the children of Israel by God with manna in the wilderness. That bread that Jesus referred to that came down from heaven. Their question to Jesus confirms that they missed the point, because they say, "What sign are you going to give us then so that we may see it and believe?" And he's standing right there in front of them, having just performed the feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple fish, and having walked on water. And he's standing in front of them, and they're saying, "So what sign are you going to give us so that we can believe? Like, feeding 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two fish doesn't cut it. Walking on water doesn't cut it. What sign are you going to give us so that we can actually believe?" Jesus says to them, "You know what, guys? It wasn't Moses that gave Israel the bread in the wilderness. It was my Father," and then he said, "who gives the true bread from heaven." You notice he's making a contrast already between the manna that the Father provided and, by implication, himself as the true bread from heaven. To this, the crowd responds, "Give us this bread always." They're thinking in terms of literal bread. They're thinking in terms of having their physical hunger satiated. They want a deliverer cut in the mode of Moses, a political deliverer, to meet their need, their material need. Then Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life." And he says, "You know what? Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." He's saying, if you come to me as the bread of life, I will satisfy you completely, forever. Jesus is directing their attention away from their obsession with satisfying their physical or material needs with a revelation of the satisfaction of the supreme spiritual need that only he can meet. He tells them, "You know what, guys? There's a different kind of bread, even than the bread my Father provided in the form of manna for Israel in the wilderness. There's a different kind of bread, and there's a different kind of hunger." He's saying, "I am that different bread, and I will satisfy that different hunger that you have, that ultimate hunger. To know who you are, to know who your Creator God made you to be in relationship, forgiven, reconciled, and restored to your Father God. That's the hunger that you really have, that only I, as the bread of life, can satisfy." He makes clear that to access him as the bread of life, they have to do something more than open their mouths. To eat the manna, all Israel had to do was go out and collect it and open their mouth and eat it. Jesus is saying, to access me as the bread of life, you have to do more than open your mouth. You have to open your heart and you have to believe. The same is true for us today as was true for them then. He calls us to believe in him. And if you're here this morning and you've never made that faith transaction to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, the way to access the bread of life that will satisfy you forever is to put your trust in him today, to believe from the heart. Paul says in Romans, if we confess with the mouth and believe with the heart, we will be saved. But what about us that have already done that? What about us that are already Christians? We've already done the saving faith transaction of believing in him for our salvation. Is that the day that we stop believing? Do we now just live the rest of our life like this guy Marcus Borg and say, you know what, I'm just going to put God in a rationalistic box and we no longer live by faith? No. We are called to believe in him from the heart, to walk by faith. If we're really going to know the bread that satisfies, it will happen to the degree that we trust him and believe and exercise faith from the heart day by day. Paul said to the Romans, for one believes with the heart and so is justified. So belief brings justification, but belief is also at the center of the process of sanctification whereby we become more like God every day and we're transformed into the image of Jesus. It doesn't happen without trust, without belief, without faith. It's not enough to know about him. Look, most of us in this room have been around a while. We've got a certain degree of biblical knowledge. We know stuff about him. In this encounter, Jesus isn't saying to them, I just want you to know about me. He's saying, I want you to know me. I want you to know me. We have to believe in him if we're truly going to know who he is. That means for you and I, we have to be willing to trust him with every need, with every longing, with every obstacle we confront, with every struggle that we come up against, with every temptation that comes our way, with everything in life. God wants us to be in that place of being satiated through his Son, the living bread, as we trust him, as we believe in him. And the reality of his life accrues to us experientially in the moment. Whether the moment is a moment of need, of longing, of obstacle, of struggle, of temptation, or of spiritual battle. When we do that, we will be satisfied. And we'll be satisfied when we live by faith. Jesus promises that you and I be satiated by him every day. He said, we will never be hungry if we come to him. Let me ask you this, are you hungry? Now, there is a sense, of course, in which we're to hunger for God. Obviously, we're to pursue him and hunger for him in that sense. But what Jesus is talking about is very different here. He is saying, once we have encountered the living Christ by faith, he said, you will never be hungry again. Paul did say, we're to walk by faith and not by sight, the great apostle. He said the secret to experiencing the reality of the living bread of Christ is to walk by faith and not by sight as believers. Yes, faith is the entrance way into the reality of the kingdom, but it is the norm in Christ by which we live and by which his life becomes that thing that sustains and satisfies us. Paul said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not by reliance on the cognitive knowledge I have of God, but by an active experiential faith. Let me ask you this morning. As those that are in Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, are you satisfied in the sense that Jesus is talking about him providing satisfaction? Are you satisfied this morning? Has your hunger and is your hunger being satiated by Jesus? Are you living by faith? Are you believing him in the realities of life, day by day, in your workplace, in your home, with your family, with your friends, in all of the experiences that make up the rhythm of your life. Jesus says he is the bread of life, and the first thing he does is satisfy. But that's not the only thing he does. Jesus is the bread that secures. He says this, "Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away." That is a statement of complete and total security in Christ, is it not? Let me ask you, is that not a promise of security? Everyone that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. Never drive away. That's a promise from Jesus of security in his love, in his embrace. The bread that came down from heaven in the form of Jesus is the ultimate comfort food. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get into those places where I'm having a pity party and I'll turn the TV on and I'll just get my favorite food and, you know, munch on it because it's acting as a form of comfort. And of course, it never sustains, never really feeds the primary issue that's there. It's usually an example of self-pity and all kinds of other things. Jesus is the real comfort food. Because when he promises to be there and never drive us away, that brings a comfort and a security that nothing else can provide and no one else can provide. In Christ, there's the comfort of knowing that you and I are secure in his love, secure in his person. Everyone that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says, and anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. Think of that this morning. What a promise that is to you and me. I mean, that can make us get up on the worst morning of the week, knowing that the Father has drawn us to Jesus, and now that we're his, he will never drive us away. He commits to us that even when we drift, have you ever drifted in any season in your life spiritually? Some of you, maybe you've never drifted. For me, I've done plenty of drifting over the seasons of my life in Christ. But one thing I know, and I know you know this too, is that whenever we drift and get messed up because of self-will and stupid things that we do, he never drives us away. We may drift, but he never drives us away. And he always corrals us back in the embrace of his love and brings us back into fellowship with him. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't discipline us. It doesn't mean that we don't have to confess and repent and learn to grow up spiritually in him. But he is faithful to us. Amen? You know, think about Jesus is using the children of Israel in the wilderness is an example here, and they received manna from heaven. You remember their story? 40 years in the wilderness when it should have taken them 11 days. It should have been an 11-day journey into the land of promise once God got them over the Red Sea. They spent 40 years because of self-will, stiff neck, disobedience, complaining. You remember Jesus said to this crowd, "Don't complain among yourselves." Read the story of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. Complaint was their modus operandi, and it kept them there for 40 years. But was God faithful to them? The provision of the manna was just one of multiple instances of God's faithfulness to them and not driving them away, even when they were disobedient, self-willed, and rejected him, his provision, and the guy that God put in leadership over them, who was Moses. God was faithful to them. Now, I know the end of that story is because of their disobedience, all those, with a couple of exceptions of guys of faith, landed up dying in the wilderness, and it was a whole new generation that God brought into the land of promise. But God was faithful to his people. He didn't drive them away. They made all kinds of choices to drift, but God never drove them away. They still remain his earthly people of promise. And the wilderness story is testament to God's faithfulness. And to him is the living bread, really. Here's my point. Jesus extends to us an invitation. He invites us to come to him. This invitation is to anyone. Notice Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will never drive out. What's the conditional clause there, really? Or the conditional reality, perhaps, is a better way to put it. It's coming to him. If we don't come to him, we don't have relationship to him and with him. When we come to him, then we're embraced in the security of his love in relationship. Where the Son of God promises a secure place in the kingdom to those who are willing to come to him. So security in Christ is contingent first upon coming to him. And coming to him is contingent upon something else. You know what that something else is? It's humility. It's recognizing our need for him. First, for our salvation, and then for our sustenance every single day. It takes humility to recognize that self-sufficiency doesn't cut it. That we need to be dependent on Jesus, that we need to receive him, that only he can provide what we really need. It takes humility to do that. The opposite of that is pride that says, you know what, I can do this on my own. I really don't need you or your provision for salvation or for my daily life. I can cut this on my own. That's an expression of pride, of self-sufficiency. And Jesus is saying, look, there's an invitation. Come to me. He uses that phrase over and over in the Gospels. Come to me. Notice how the crowd began to complain. They didn't like the fact that he said, as the text tells us, John tells us, they didn't like the fact that he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They didn't like that. The pride of their familiarity with him kept them from exercising the necessary humility to respond to the invitation. We have to be careful, even as followers of Jesus, that that doesn't happen in our lives. That the pride of our familiarity with the Jesus that we think we know allows us to live in a way where really we're not dependent on him. We have a self-sufficiency predicated on our knowledge of the Jesus we think we know. We really have to be careful about that. In their case, they said, you know what? Who is this guy? Where does he get off saying, I'm the bread that came down from heaven? We know his dad. His dad's name's Joseph. We know his mother. Her name's Mary. We know this guy. We know where he came from. We know where he lives. By implication, we know who his family is. We know his brothers and sisters. We know this guy. And now he's giving us this line, he's the bread that came down from heaven. Their familiarity became the root cause of a pride that prevented them from receiving him. The truth is, we will be secure in his love. The one who promised that anyone that comes to him, he will never drive away, when we live in the kind of humility that genuinely recognizes who he is and our need for him every day. Not just I needed him in 1964 on the 30th of August or whatever when I made my faith commitment to Christ. No, that was the beginning of a journey of dependency on Jesus. King David wrote this, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The sacrifice acceptable to God is not your effort or mine, your biblical knowledge or mine. Not that biblical knowledge is not a positive thing. It is. The sacrifice that's acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That's the thing that God will not despise. The prophet Isaiah said something similar. "For thus says the high and lofty one." Remember, he's the oracle of God. He's speaking God's word. "Who inhabits eternity." That's who our God is. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. "I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit. Who is God going to dwell with in that high and lofty place as the Holy One? Those who are contrite and humble in spirit. Boy, the kingdom of God is such the inverse of this world and the things that this world heralds as being important. What God's after is a contrite and humble spirit. To live in humility means to come to Jesus and submit our wants and our will to Him. You remember in the passage He said, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. In our lives, Jeff reminded us this morning that we're on a journey and we have a book that's being written with our lives. And every page that God is writing, He's doing with intentionality and with grace. But we need to have the humility to say, you know what, Lord? For that page and that chapter and that book of my life to be written in the way that you're doing it with your spirit, I need to recognize this is something you're doing, and your will is the will that I'm looking to pursue rather than my own. And look, our natural inclination is always to pursue our own will. Why do you think Jesus in Gethsemane, as a man, because He was fully man, even though He was without a sin nature, knelt down before His Father when He was under intense spiritual bombardment and pressure from the forces of darkness and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but your will, not mine, be done. That was not just an expression of faith, that was an expression of humility, setting aside the natural desire not to go through that pain and suffering and anguish and actual separation from His Father that was going to come, if possible, but ultimately to say, you know what, it's about your will, not mine. When we live that way, the fresh bread of His presence enfolds us experientially. It becomes our anchor. It becomes our place of security. And thirdly, when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, He was saying that He's the bread that saves. Pressing beyond the complaints and the misperceptions of this crowd, Jesus reveals that as the bread of life, He is the only one that satisfies our deepest needs with Himself. And He provides the security of the intimacy of His presence, but also He saves us in time and for eternity. You know, that word saves, actually, we tend to think of that in terms of the eschatological, in terms of when we put our faith in Christ, we're saved for heaven and for eternity. And that's true, and Jesus says that in this passage. But that word actually conveys the idea of delivering power. And it speaks to the now, not just the not yet, not just the time to come. Our destiny as partakers of the divine life is in view. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. They died. This bread that comes down from heaven, so that when they eat it and not die, I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And that bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So, having declared He's the incarnate bread of life, He calls us to believe in Him. And having done that, as the Son of the Eternal Father, He invites us to come to Him, and now as the living bread, He asks us to do one other thing. And you know what that is? To eat of Him. To eat of Him. What does it mean to eat Jesus? Jesus said in John 6:63, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And then John tells us at that point, a whole bunch of His disciples said, time out, we're done with this guy. We're not following Him anymore. You check it out. It's right there in the Gospel of John. Immediately after Jesus says that, John's commentary is, at that point, many of His disciples turned back and followed Him no more. They said, what is this guy advocating? Some form of bizarre cannibalism? Is he advocating some of the things that the pagan religions around us advocate? That's a bridge too far. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And in this passage here, Jesus, referring to himself as the bread of life, invites us to eat of him. The word eat is in the aorist tense in this passage, and it speaks of a once-for-all action of receiving or partaking of Christ. Jesus is saying, if we partake of him, the living bread, we will possess, by faith, eternal life. That's a one-off deal. We do it, and when we put our faith and trust in Christ for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for redemption, for salvation, God secures us. But to eat Jesus as those who have already made that faith transaction, it means that we have to partake of him. His redemptive work, his kingdom power and teaching, his missional call, his eternal purpose. The eating of Jesus refers here not just to the point of salvation, but to the point I've been trying to make through this message this morning, is that there's an ongoing experiential journey and walk with God. And we're supposed to be eating him. Paul said, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live lives in him. We had to partake of him by faith, using this metaphor of eating, at the point of salvation. Paul's saying, just as you received him, now this is the way you must walk and live in him. You must be eating Christ daily. You must be eating the bread of life daily. Notice exactly what Jesus said in reference to himself as a living bread in contrast to the manna, which Israel ate in the wilderness and died. He's saying there's something qualitatively different about him as the bread of life. Notice that right after he talks about the bread coming down from heaven for Israel, that bread was in the past. Jesus is now in the present. He's the now bread. He's the living bread. That's the very phrase he uses. He said, they ate that bread that my father provided in the wilderness and they died. But if you eat me, the living bread, you'll never experience death, ultimate death, spiritual death, from which there is no return. The saving, delivering power of Christ is available to each of us every moment of every day. I really believe that. Now, I have to be honest with you and say, I don't always access and avail myself of what's available to me in Christ. So often I allow the flesh and unredeemed attitudes to get in the way and forfeit what by right is now mine in Christ. But our aspiration should be this by faith, to reach in and partake and eat of Christ daily so that saving, delivering power is available to us. When we do that, we will know salvation. We will live feeding on Christ. We'll know salvation not just as a moment in time where we put our trust in Jesus, but as a daily reality in our lives. The delivering power being ushered into our lives in every circumstance and situation, in every moment it's available to us. You know, salvation doesn't just mean deliverance from the penalty of sin. It means deliverance from the power of sin. The power of sin. That's at work in our members in the old nature. We now have been given a new nature. And by faith and humility and by a commitment to eat Christ, we can experience the delivering power of his life in our lives as we journey with him. So attitudes that we were once locked into, we can be set free from. Fears that once paralyzed us can now be demolished so that we can move forward in God. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the bread of life. I want to end with this. Jesus speaking to that church, that lukewarm church in Laodicea, in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where Jesus spoke to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He said this, listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. Now remember, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to a church. And he said, hey guys, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat. What will I do? I will come in and eat. Eat with you and you with me. What's the implication there? We know, because of the rest of what's said by Jesus in this passage, that this church has become lukewarm toward Jesus. And he's trying to arrest their attention in their heart. This is not a verse that was spoken by Jesus to non-Christians. We use that in an evangelistic context, and I think it's okay to do that. We say, hey, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And he is, by the way, if you're here this morning and you don't know him. He's knocking at the door of your heart. But true exegesis of this passage and proper, thorough application of it is to Christians, not to non-believers. He's speaking to a church, and he said, I'm on the outside, guys, knocking on the door. If you'll open the door, if you'll hear my voice and you'll open the door, I will come in and you will experience feeding on me. I will eat with you and you will eat with me. We'll have a new kind of fellowship that at the moment you're not experiencing. When we eat with Jesus, we feed on him and we go strong in him. Peter tells us that when we feed on his great and precious promises, we become participants of the divine nature. So that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, I'm the bread of life. He calls us to believe in him. And when we do by faith, he satisfies us. He calls us to come to him. And when we do by humility, he secures us in his loving embrace. And when he asks us to eat of him, and he does, he invites us to do that. And when we do by obedience, we experience his saving, delivering power in our lives. So let's stand this morning and just commit.